We're continuing through as we've dwelt on a number of verses there in the middle of chapter 3. These verses have been called the best part of the Bible. It's been said of these verses that no greater paragraph has ever been penned in human history. And so we decided to take a few weeks to break them apart. In our first week, we looked at verse 21 where it says, "The righteousness of God." But now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, and it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We talked about how God's gospel is that revelation of God's righteousness to you and me. God's righteousness is so much higher than any righteousness I could attain to or live up to, but God then gives that to me as a gift. And then the next week we talked about the faith that comes, or the faith that brings that righteousness to us. Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference." And so this goodness from God on my account comes because I simply believe. It's simply believing in Him that gives me the righteousness of God. Then we talked about verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We spoke about that word glory, how it means to have an appropriate opinion of somebody or something. And God's glory is so great that we've never had the appropriate opinion. We've never lived up to His majesty. And everybody's fallen short. Everybody has fallen short of that glory. We've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. And last time we talked about the grace of God that we read in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. That is God's favor. Sweet, wonderful grace. We are saved by grace, the Bible says. Now, this morning I want to talk to you about the generosity of God, and I see it in three different little snippets here, three phrases from verse 24 to 25. I want to look at this phrase, justified freely, in verse 24. And then another phrase, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we want to meditate on the third phrase, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Three words, justified, redemption, and propitiation. You know, if you wanted to put these all under one umbrella and just have one theme about this, I think the best word that you could put to it is generosity. God is generous. We have to understand about our Lord that He is incredibly and infinitely generous. He is a giving God. He is immeasurably generous. He is a God who gives, and He is a God who forgives. It's His nature. He is just flowing out of His infinite goodness. Blessing. That is who He is by nature. He's amazingly giving and generous. Don't think of the Lord as a tight-fisted, stingy miser, but realize that He's open-hearted, He's open-handed, He's unselfish. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." It's the goodness of God, the Bible tells us, that leads us to repentance. When God revealed Himself to Moses, He spoke His name and He said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." God has so much. He's so generous. We read about the riches of His grace in the New Testament. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." And God is so rich in His goodness. And it's not to show off, it's just to declare His demeanor toward you, His attitude toward you, that God is overwhelmingly generous to you. And it brings Him glory to be generous. God loves to be generous. He is a giving God. It brings praise to His name because it speaks to His abundance and His ability to forgive. We even have a saying, don't we? To err is human, to forgive is divine. This is something that God does. Maybe you heard the story about Alexander the Great, who walking along the road, he sees a poor beggar. And so Alexander begins to throw him gold coins. When one of his advisors says, "You know, Alexander, the copper coins are enough to meet the need of this poor beggar." But Alexander said, "Copper coins will meet his need, but gold coins will speak of my generosity." It's God's greatness that leads Him to become so generous. He is just that way. He shows us His grace and His limitless generosity and His abundant grace because it glorifies His own name. And I hope you see that the Lord is that way this morning. I hope that as we read this, you begin to understand His generosity toward you. His attitude toward you is one of abundant generosity. The Bible says that God can supply all of our needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus. That God can meet every need that you have, whether you're suffering, pain, or sickness. The Lord is your healer. You might be in a place of loneliness and darkness. Well, the Lord is your comfort. You might be overwhelmed with life and its demands and its busyness. Well, the Bible says that He is our peace. You might be burdened with work. Well, He is your rest. You can't see how to pay your bills. Well, the Bible says He's our provider. My God shall supply all your need. Everything that you need, God has for you, and He has it in abundance. The Lord is generous. Remember that. Now, if this morning you don't know the Lord, and you've never known Him in this way as being abundantly generous, if you've never asked for His forgiveness and grace, that's what we're here for. We're here to respond to God's goodness, to respond to His grace. At the end of the message, we always give a chance for you to receive the Lord. And I pray that you'd start thinking about that now. Do I know the Lord truly, or do I know a tight-fisted, miserly God that's not really the God of the Bible? It's so good to come to the Lord. I hope that you'll start thinking about it now. Now, in our passage, we read this first phrase in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. That word justify is such an important word in the Bible. This is a word that's used in the courtroom. When a judge pounds the gavel and he says, not guilty, that is what this word really means. It means to declare innocent. Justification is a legally binding verdict of a judge to acquit you of all charges. Justification is a legally binding verdict of a judge to acquit you of all charges. That God declares from heaven, from His throne, you are innocent. But it's not only that. That is to say that your sins are removed, but this word justification goes beyond that. It's broader than that. It actually means that God will not just take away your sin, but He will add to you credit. And He'll say that you are righteous, that you are good. It's actually the same root word as the word righteous that we read throughout this whole passage, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. That root word righteousness is found 7 times in this passage. And here's one of the forms, the word justify is to make righteous. And we said last time, I think, to righteousify. We made up a word, and we have the freedom to do that. God righteousifies you. You were unrighteous, but He says, no, you now are righteous because of the work of My Son. Justification is to add to a person all of God's goodness, to make you as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. Your guilt is removed, but then on top of that, goodness is added. Now, I imagine it would be very difficult to be a judge. And imagine every day people coming into your courtroom and they're all arguing their cases. And you have that difficult job of deciphering what is true and what's not true. And I imagine the whole kind of, you know, the different kinds of people that would come in there. And there are different types of arguments that they would make about their case. And you'd have to realize that most of those people are guilty, but you need to have the evidence to prove that they're guilty. You know, somebody might come in and they'll make excuses about this and that, or they'll give arguments, or they'll do some blame shifting. And as a judge, you would just be constantly bombarded with these shallow, hollow, meaningless arguments. And ultimately, you have to make the decision to say guilty or not guilty. Now, imagine God with the billions and billions of excuses that people bring for their failure and their sin against heaven. It's not exhausting for God because He doesn't have to decipher. He knows the truth. He knows everything through and through. It's not difficult for Him, but I would imagine that it becomes very difficult for the people that are making excuses. And imagine your life before the throne of God. Here He is, the great judge. And you've got to argue and make your case and justify yourself constantly. You have to be your defense attorney. It's tiring, isn't it? Especially when the sins are piling up. Your Honor, what are the charges? Well, we have a dumpster full of papers, you know, a rap sheet that's 1 million miles long. And you've got to go through that and try to justify yourself. Well, that's tiring. That's exhausting. But that's what we do. That's human nature. If you don't believe me, accuse somebody of something and watch how quickly they defend themselves. In fact, in the Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 10, where a man comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved or inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? And the man comes back with a great answer. He says, well, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Jesus say? He says, that's right. Good answer. Go do it. And then it says a very interesting phrase, but wishing to justify himself, he said, well, then who is my neighbor? See, what he was doing was he was acting like a lawyer. He was parsing the word of God. Well, I don't really want to love other people, so let me be exclusive on who I'm supposed to love. And wishing to justify himself, that is a blanket statement of every single person in the whole wide world. We all have a tendency to argue our position, don't we? How about at home with your kids? You're arguing, you're debating your position, or with your spouse, even worse. You have two people trying to justify their position because they want to be right, which, of course, is the quickest way to end an argument is to say, I see your point, you're right. The problem is they're wrong, so the argument goes on. And that's a hard thing. But what a relief. What a relief when before God, that myriad of arguments in myself, my justifying, my trying, my defending, my making excuses is all wiped out because I hear the voice of God saying, not guilty. It's over. You're innocent. And not only that, you're as righteous as my son. What peace there comes. All the charges are dropped. I'm absolved from my sins. My faults are gone. And he says to you, you're all right. You're righteous. What a weight off of us. The difficulty in life is when people continue to try to defend themselves and justify their position. We play the role of a lawyer before God. We're all lawyers to a degree. We want to argue our case, whether it's at work or home, in our prayer life. We come to God oftentimes to justify our position, but God has already said, you're justified, you're right. Unfortunately, for many people, there's a background static of a million arguments and debates in their heart trying to make themselves righteous because they haven't really tasted the grace of God that says, you're forgiven. It's done. Everything you've done, past, present, and future, is already forgiven. Did you know that? Do you know the justification that comes from the throne of God is permanent? It's once and for all, past, present, and future. When you hear the Father say, not guilty, you are righteous forever. And there's such a peace and a rest in your heart when you turn to the Lord. That self-defense, that justification ends because you've been justified by God Himself. You don't have to justify yourself. I remember in Bible college when I was just a young man, my roommate, an older man, Rex was his name. I liked Rex. He was a neat guy. But I remember Rex said to me one day, why do you always try to defend yourself? And I said, what do you mean? He says, when somebody says something to you, you try to justify your position. I said, no, I don't. He said, you should rest in the Lord. You don't have to defend your position. And hopefully I've learned that over the years. There's something in our heart, though, that we want to stand up and defend ourselves. And even in our private relationship with God, we'll come to Him and say, you know, we'll treat God like a businessman. Like, oh, Lord, if I do this, will you do this? If I give you this, will you do this? If I do this, will you give me that? And we think that God works on this basis. But listen, the Bible says He justifies freely. Freely. You think about that word freely. I love it because it's the character of justification. Freely. Some versions might translate it as a gift. The Greek word is dorian. Actually, it's the name Doreen. My sister's name is Doreen. There's a Doreen in the church. It just means a gift. And the thing about the gift that God gives is it cannot be asked for or else it's not a gift. Then it's a favor. The gift that the Bible talks about is something that comes spontaneously and out of generosity, purely. When God declares you righteous, when He says you're justified, He does it without bribing, without begging, without any kind of arguing. You know, God justifies you not even because you ask it. He justifies you out of the motivation of His pure generosity. It's an amazing thing to think about. You know, we have gifts nowadays. I have kids. They're always telling me when their birthday is, which I can't remember half the time anyway because I've got so many of them. But they remind me. They make sure that I don't forget. And they tell me exactly what they want. And around Christmas time, in our culture, we have times where gifts are expected, aren't they? They're not so much gifts as much as they are twisting our arm. It's extortion for my kids. It's more of a demand than true generosity. But that day comes around and it's, what did you get me? But a true gift according to the Bible, a true gift comes spontaneously out of the blue. You ever got a gift like that? They're rare now in our culture. Usually you get gifts because it's expected of you. What are you going to get me? Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And that's this word freely. The justification comes from God as a surprise. Like, whoa, where did this come from? That he declares me righteous, that he declares me holy, purely because of his generosity, unexpectedly. Actually, this word freely is translated in John chapter 15, without a cause. Interestingly, it says in John 15, they hated Jesus without a cause. And it's translated there in a negative way, but the idea is that they hated Jesus, but there was no basis to hate Jesus. They hated him freely. He didn't earn their hatred, but they hated him. He wasn't worthy of hate, but they did it. In the same way, and in an opposite way, God loves you without a cause. That God justifies you without a cause. That you're justified freely. You know, there's nothing in me worthy of love and justification. God doesn't look at you and go, well, I see some hope. There's something I can redeem from that. No, God says, well, there's no reason at all. Except because I want to show how awesome I am. So he says, you're righteous. You're justified. There's no thing in me that's worthy of blessing, but he blesses anyway. And that's God's generosity. And yet still, people are motivated by making deals, karma. I was at the farmer's market the other day down in Kailua. And I was looking at the food there, got a nice plate lunch. And as I paid, I saw a little tip jar, and it said Karma Bank on it. I thought, oh, that's cute. That's cute. I'm not giving them a dollar. And here's the reason. It was a good meal. It cost a lot. It cost enough. But for a split moment there, I thought, Karma Bank, what is that message? That message is, if you give, good's going to come back to you. But I want to give to somebody because, just here. I don't want to give like, well, if I give this, what's coming my way? What do I get? See, that's legalism. The Bible calls that legalism. In other cultures, they call that karma. They say, well, you'll have good karma. Good things will come back to you. But really, we don't want to treat God like that. Well, if I do this, what are you going to do for me? Because that's not a relationship. Could you imagine a marriage based on that? Well, I'll clean the bathroom if you'll do the laundry. Well, I'll cook dinner if you do the dishes. How long is that going to last? Not very long. That's not a love relationship. But you see, God justifies us freely because he wants a relationship, not a business partnership. You shouldn't be motivated by karma or legalism to give to get, because really it's just selfishness in disguise. And any blessing that may come your way, you'll misinterpret it. You won't call it a blessing. You'll call it, oh, good fortune. I earned it. It's because of all the good things I've done, they're coming back to me. See what I've done? See, grace is completely different. Grace says, I don't deserve it, but God gives it to me, and I love him. I'm so grateful. And you live in gratitude and praise and worship. See, God gives with no strings attached at all. I love what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He says, I'm the beginning and the end, and I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of life without cost. Remember in Isaiah when God invites people, he says, come, buy wine and meat without cost. You who have no money, come and buy. It's free. It's all laid out. Just take it. It's hard, though, for people to receive. It's easier to give. It's easier to work. It's easier to earn. Because then, of course, I'm involved in it, but God says, come to my grace and receive. Accept it. It takes humility to do that. But God is so generous, isn't he? That he justifies freely. You are righteous, and it's free. Now, the second way we see God's generosity in this passage is this word redemption. What a powerful word that is. Now, it says that we've been justified freely by his grace through redemption. Now, we talked about grace in our last study, and you can get the CD on that. That's, of course, available for you. And what an incredible theme of the scripture grace is. But now we come to this next idea of redemption. If justification is God's generosity demonstrated in the courtroom, then redemption is God's generosity demonstrated in the slave market. The Romans would understand this because there were 60 million slaves in Rome. Most of the original readers were slaves. They knew what redemption was. And the picture is very common. When armies would come in for war, they'd often capture people and make them slaves. They would be prisoners of war, and then they would come into the big cities, and you could become a slave for any number of reasons. It wasn't an ethnic thing. You can't confuse slavery that's recorded about in the Bible with the slavery that we've experienced in the past couple hundred years in our country. And actually, this is a theme. As a side note, I was going back and forth with somebody on the internet the other day because they were criticizing the Bible because it endorsed slavery, it said. So I had to respond to that, right? You know how that is. Somebody's so misled. And so I said, the Bible does not endorse slavery, but it reports what it is. Of course, God saved Israel from slavery to Egypt. But oftentimes, there is a system of indentured servitude where if you owed money and you went broke and you were bankrupt, you could pay your debt by service. And okay, that was called slavery. But God said, you can't be a servant for more than 6 years. All slaves are free after 7 years. So actually, the Bible doesn't endorse slavery. It endorses emancipation, freedom. And of course, it was the scriptural mindset that came into the Roman world, which slavery was so dominant and actually broke the back of slavery because it gave dignity to slaves and masters alike. A master might become a believer and go to church where his servant was the pastor. And so now they were equals in the Lord. And what that did is it undermined the current of the culture, giving dignity to every individual, eventually breaking the back of slavery, and slavery fell apart because of that. And yet, boy, that was a sidetrack there, but it's important that you realize that slavery is extremely common in the world, especially in the ancient world. People were prisoners of war. And to be redeemed was to be bought out of slavery, that somebody could come and pay for their freedom. In fact, in the Roman world, if a slave earned enough money, he could buy his own freedom. It was expensive. It would be hard. I imagine if the master knew that he was saving up money, he would make him extra busy so he couldn't go to that second job. I don't know. But the root of the word here for redemption is the word luo, which means to loose. The word is apolutrosis, but the middle of that word is luo. It means to loose. It means to set free, really. It means to take the chains off, to take the handcuffs off. In West Africa, when the Bible translators got there, they got stuck at this word redemption because they didn't have an economy that was strong, and a word like this, redemption, wasn't common. And so they were debating on how they could translate the word redeem. And then the natives got in the conversation, and the natives themselves translated the word, and they said the word means to take the head out. The translator said, what do you mean, take the head out? What does that mean? And then they explained to them that when evil slave traders would come in and raid a village and take people, kidnap them as slaves, they would put them in chains and they would walk them along until they got to the port. But on the way, they would see certain villages and huts and so forth. And these chained slaves would all have this neck collar on, these shackles. And if the chief recognized a friend or a relative, the wealthy chief could take out from his gold or his ivory and he could bribe the slave traders, who would then take the head out of the shackle. So to be redeemed for the West Africans was to take the head out, to be set free, to be bought out of slavery. So verse 24 in West Africa reads, justified freely by his grace through the take the head out that is in Christ Jesus. Now Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your worthless way of living, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the price was paid for you. And that's the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus. So we were brought out of slavery by the generosity of God. Which, by the way, if you have a difficulty with your self-image, consider this. The value of an object is always based upon what somebody is willing to pay for that object. And if you need dignity and self-worth, realize this, that God was willing to buy you with everything that he had. Tell you what, you're worth something to God. That should give you a healthy self-image. People might not have treated you like that. You might have grown up in a situation where you were outcast and abused and rejected and hated. But listen, God loves you so much that he would send his son to die on the cross because he wants you. That's how valuable you are to God. Let that sink in a little bit. Realize your true worth is based on the price that he paid. Now, Jesus, speaking about redemption, speaking about being set free, he told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Remember what they did. They argued with Jesus. They said, "We've never been a slave to anyone." But then Jesus explained it in a more spiritual way. He said, "Whoever sins is a slave of sin." So he introduces us to a concept that our redemption, our being set free, is not being set free in a physical way. It's being set free in a spiritual way. There's a spiritual slavery. We are bound to the sins of our flesh. Sin commands, you obey. The devil directs, we follow. That's the way it was when we were in the world. And if you're not a Christian, then you are a slave. No offense, but the Bible explains that you have no power or ability to be set free. You're in chains to sin, to lust. You do what they say. You do what your appetites say. And of course, the New Testament says that there are some people who are slaves of their belly, that is, slaves of their appetite. Their God is their appetite. It was the philosopher Seneca who tutored and advised the Roman Emperor Nero. He said, "Men live in despair because we love and hate our vices simultaneously." We love what we do and we hate it at the same time. Boy, times haven't changed, have they? He said, "We need a hand from heaven to come down and lift us up." That's from a secular philosopher from the ancient world. We can go to our more modern poets. The Eagles wrote Hotel California. You know the lyrics, "Mirrors on the ceiling, pink champagne on ice." She said, "We're all just prisoners here of our own device. We're stuck. You can check out any time you like, but you can't leave. There's a bondage in the flesh." Jesus Christ comes and breaks that bondage. He breaks that slavery to our own desires, our own lusts. Even though we were once driven by cravings, be it pride or lust or power or money or attention, now we are freed in Christ. You are redeemed. You're bought by Him. He owns you now. You know, the only way to be truly free, because human beings, there's no such thing as a pure and absolute freedom for human beings. Because God created us to serve. We are created beings, but we are created as servants. We're created, actually in the Bible, you know the word for worship and serve, it's the same word, interchangeable. But when the Bible says worship, it means serve. And when it says serve, it means worship. So when we're without Christ, when we serve the things of the flesh, that was in essence that we were worshiping the things of the flesh. But when we come to Christ, we become a servant of Christ. And so we happily say, "I'm a slave of Christ." Because we only move out of one slavery into another slavery. But praise God, serving Jesus Christ is nothing like slavery to the world. It's nothing like slavery to the flesh. Because compared to that, it's absolute liberation. It's freedom. Remember when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light. It's easy. You'll have rest for your souls." He was speaking about serving Him. The true way to be liberated from a sinful life is to really begin to serve the Lord, worship the Lord. There's two views of redemption, this word redemption, for believers in the New Testament. The first is right now, and it's spiritual. You are redeemed. And that means that your sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Right now you're redeemed spiritually. Your sins are forgiven. Again, in Colossians 1:14, "In whom," Jesus, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." That's one view of redemption. But there's a second view of redemption that is not now, it's future. And it's not just spiritual, it's physical. The Bible speaks about one day when our bodies will be redeemed. See, because I'm still in this sinful body. You are as well. We've been redeemed, my sins are forgiven, but I still have these patterns and these thoughts and these ideas, and sin creeps in. I find myself stumbling or struggling with sin, because I'm still in the presence of sin. It's frustrating, isn't it? I don't want to sin, but it keeps creeping up. But there's a view of redemption that is future. Romans 8:23 says, "We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption," or the redemption of our body. Redemption of our body. One day your body will be redeemed. You'll be changed. The Bible says will be transformed, will be just like Christ, will receive a new body. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit was given as a promise of our inheritance with a view to redemption. A view to redemption in the future. And then a few chapters later, Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We wait for that day. We long for that day. Because even though we are free, you're free. But you don't feel free all the time, do you? We are free from sin, but we don't always feel free. We still have these sinful bodies and these sinful desires. But one day our bodies will be redeemed. We'll have absolutely no temptation. No temptation whatsoever to sin. I had a young girl, Christian, asked me the other day, what if in heaven we feel tempted to sin? What would happen if after we got to heaven what if we sinned in heaven? I said, it's not going to happen. Well, I still, feel like sometimes, I said, it's not going to happen. I said, how often do you have a craving to eat dog doo-doo? Never. I see, when you get to heaven, you will be so changed, you will have absolutely no desire whatsoever to do the things of the flesh. It'll be gone. See, right now we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're redeemed. Then we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. We'll have a new body. But we're between now and then. In the present time, we're dealing with the power of sin. There are stages of our Christianity that when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm redeemed. My sins are forgiven. It's done. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. There's no guilt, justified freely. But right now, I'm also being saved by the power of the Holy Spirit from the power of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin, but I'm being saved from the power of sin in my everyday life. I'm growing in the Lord, denying the flesh. That old person that you are is being crucified with Christ on the cross. And one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. You'll never be tempted ever again. So since you're redeemed, then be free. Christian, be free. Stand strong. The victory's in Jesus. You have victory over sin. You have victory over lust. You have victory over anger or lying. You have victory over drugs. You have victory over your past. You have victory over bitterness. If you stumble, call out to the Lord. He'll give you the power to stand again, to pull away and break free from all these things. He's taken your head out. You're not a sinner anymore. You're saved by grace. And if you stumble, confess your sin, get up again. You have the power. You are redeemed. I heard a story about elephants in the circus. When they're just babies, they'll chain their ankles with heavy chains. And those little baby elephants will walk around and they'll pull at that chain. They'll never get free. But by the time that elephant grows up, they don't even need a chain anymore. They'll just tie a rope around its ankle. And even though that full-grown elephant has all the power in the world to rip that stake out of the ground and go on a rampage if it wants to, he never does. Why? Because the slavery isn't on his foot. The slavery is in his mind. It's the same thing with many people. You have power to stand and to be free, to pull away from those things, but the bondage isn't really true or real. It's just an idea. There are patterns of thought, the way that you've always done things, the way that you've always responded in the flesh, and that's the process where the Lord is changing you by sanctification to teach you a new way of thinking, a new way of responding, to be set free and delivered. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave to your lusts. You're not a slave to sin and to the devil anymore. You're free. Now, the last thing that we see here in God's generosity is this word propitiation. In chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. This is a beautiful and a powerful word that unlocks tremendous truths about what God does for us. But I'm going to save it for next week. We'll just get our appetites wet by thinking of God's generosity revealed in the courtroom through justification, in the slave yard through redemption. And this word is a word that takes place in the temple. Propitiation is to quench God's anger through the offering of a gift. But there's so much more about this that God demonstrates and he sets forth or puts up as an example, Jesus Christ, to show the world that he is righteous. If you read through this verse, it says there that he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You know, God has been overlooking sin for hundreds of years, even before Jesus died on the cross. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, And God didn't snuff him out right then. You know, God dwells in the eternal state. And any breaking of his law needs absolute, immediate punishment. And yet God has held back punishment. God has been so gracious. And yet we wonder, well, why is that? And here we're going to read that God does that because he needs to prove his righteousness. How can God let a sinner go? How can he release somebody without actually doing justice? Well, he does that through this word propitiation. In order, verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that he might be righteous, and justifier, the righteousifier. That he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's so much there that I want to take the whole service next time to do that. But I just want to close with this. How do you know the Lord? Do you know him as supremely generous? I hope you do. I hope you know the peace and the rest that comes with justification. You don't have to argue with God anymore. You don't have to debate. You don't have to defend. You don't have to justify your position. You're free. Have you laid your arguments down and let him call you righteous? Let him defend you? Romans 8 says, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who justifies. Have you learned to stop being defensive and justifying yourself? Oh, how happy, the Bible says, is the person whose sins are not charged against them. Secondly, are you redeemed? Do you experience the freedom that Christ offers, bought back, brought out of sin? Have you experienced your head being taken out of the shackles? The collar's broken. You're free from guilt. Now stand in that freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, Paul the Apostle said. You're not a slave to your sin. You're not a slave to your past. So walk in that new life. Experience that power. Call on the Lord. Pull away. Break free in his name. Remember, one day your body will be redeemed. All the pain that you experience, going to be washed away. All the frustration, all the difficulty, all the temptation, all the suffering, all the sickness, all of it will be gone. Until then, God uses those things to draw us closer to Jesus Christ, to cause our soul to say, oh Lord, hasten the day, come again. I am sick of this body. I want a new one that comes from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the promise of your word that one day we will be redeemed in our bodies. And Lord, we thank you for your abundant generosity. We thank you that that's who you are. There's no one like you. Lord, who gives like you give? Who is so generous as you? Nobody, Lord. And yet we see your hand just open and pouring out grace and blessing upon us. And we give you thanks. We thank you that we've come to know you through your grace, through your mercy. And this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here that has never received Jesus Christ, I pray that they'd open their heart and invite Jesus to come in. And if that's you, if you're here this morning, if you never opened your heart to Jesus, you're not a Christian, but you want to know God's generosity and forgiveness, if you want the hope of heaven to know that when you die, you will be saved, if you want freedom, the freedom that comes in Christ, if you want to be broken out of the bondage of your past or your sin, would you open your heart to Jesus? Would you pray to receive him into your life? And if that's you, I want you to pray to yourself, repeat after me, pray this prayer of salvation and say, Jesus, I come to you. I'm a sinner, but you're my Savior. Forgive my sins, I pray. Come into my life and make me a new person. I want to know you as my God, as my Savior, and as my friend. Thank you for loving me. Amen. And Father, we thank you again this morning for the work that you're doing in our lives. Bless us as we go. Help us to live in your generosity. And as Jeremiah says, help us to flow to the goodness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.